several audiences in Scotland, and I get mixed reactions. I'd like to try it on you. I appreciate very much the fact that you have to listen to my unusual accent. But I also realize it's not often that you get a chance to hear pure English. Now this is a good group, they smile. When I said this to one group, there are all kinds of emotions played across their faces. But I was joking, of course. I do hope, however, you can understand me. I've just explored enough, although you may not understand my pronunciation of certain words. Now this is a ministry meeting this afternoon, and I want to consider one of the doctrines, in fact, probably, in the eyes of many at least, the most important doctrine of Paul's letters. It is the doctrine of justification by faith. And so let's turn to the key passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Now we read in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Actually, those words, upon all them that believe, the expression upon all is not in the better Greek manuscripts. And actually, Paul apparently wrote simply this, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all that believe, for there is no difference, a minor change. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now I think we, in this audience at least, would agree that the Bible contains and is a supernatural revelation. There is a story that Mrs. Charles Inwood was conducting a Sunday school class with a number of children in the class. And as she began her teaching, she said, class, how many of you have Bibles? And a number raised their hand, but one little girl in the back raised her hand, and she had a tattered Bible in her hand. Obviously, the covers were gone, and she said, I have a Bible, but there's no revelation in it. Now, it so happens that this is the kind of Bible that some people have today. It is a Bible, all right, and they acknowledge the fact that it is a Bible, but for them it contains no divine revelation. But the Bible, as we know it, containing the Old and New Covenant, is a divine revelation. It not only contains a revelation from God, it itself is God's revelation through men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. One of the greatest problems that man faces has its answer in the Bible. And that problem is, how can a man be just with God? Job expresses it in the second verse of the ninth chapter of his book when he says, I know it is so a truth, but how should man be just with God? How is it possible for a human being who is a sinner to find a place of acceptance with God? Job had great difficulties with this problem for the simple reason that Job did not have the benefit of the revelation that you and I have. He of course solved the problem for himself, but for him it was a great problem. In that same ninth chapter of Job, he utters statements like this. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dayest man betwixt us who might lay his hand upon a sword. And he also says in the 20th verse of that 9th chapter, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. So the problem that Job had was, how can a man who is imperfect, who is rebellious against God, who is the sinner, find acceptance with God? And the answer to this problem is not just a theoretical one. You might think, since I'm a professor in a theological seminary, that this is some of the theological mystification of a man who has to deal in theory all the time. But there is more to it than just theory. This happens to be the most important question that you and I have to face as individuals. And the problem and the question is, how can we find acceptance with God? There is no more basic problem for us individually to solve than this. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's answer to this problem. Do not think for one moment that the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is not apropos to this very problem, how shall a man be just with God? The gospel is God's answer to that question. And let me show you that from Scripture. Turn with me now to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and I want to read a few verses beginning at verse 16. This is Paul's introduction to the Romans. And he says in verse 16, for, now you'll have to read verse 15 to get the sense of that for. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul says simply, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I've never been there, but I am ready to do it. Why am I ready? Well, for the simple reason that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it, and so therefore I'm ready to preach it in the capital of the Roman Empire. But why are you not ashamed, Paul? Well, I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, this message that I have has such tremendous power that I'm not ashamed to preach it in Rome, and because I'm not ashamed to preach it in Rome, I'm ready to preach it to you who are reading my epistle. But there is another for, if you will note, that begins verse 17. And Paul says, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed. What is the sense of this? Well, it's this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel saves. And why and how does it save? Why, it saves because in that gospel there is revealed a righteousness that is acceptable to God. That's what makes the gospel a power. It is the fact that in this gospel message there is a righteousness which you and I may possess for ourselves and know on the basis of that possession that we have acceptance with the God in heaven who would plunge us in the ditch if we should ourselves attempt to justify ourselves. Remember, Martin Luther had his greatest difficulty with this particular point. He said himself that before he came to know the righteousness of God as available to men on the basis of a gift, he used to think of God as an angry God sitting upon a rainbow. Those are his exact words. He thought of God as a God who judged men, and that was all. And he was afraid of God. Any thought of coming into personal relationship with God disturbed him, because he knew that, as far as he was concerned, he could not hope to stand before God. And so there's a picture of an angry God sitting up on a rainbow, ready to judge Martin Luther, was the thing that kept him from coming to God. Until he got hold of this expression, the righteousness of God, as a righteousness that comes from God for men. That was the thing that finally touched his heart and brought about ultimately the Reformation that actually had spread right down to the present day in Scotland, so that here we have the opportunity of opening up the Bible and preaching the Word. You see, this is a fundamental question, and it before God. How can we lay hold of this for ourselves? And if you already have it and know about it, it will do you good to study it so you can explain it to others. We talk in the Bible about the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And if we try to sum up the finished work of the Lord Jesus, we could sum it up by saying that in the finished work of Christ, there is involved the work of propitiation, there is involved the work of redemption, there is involved the work of reconciliation. The work of reconciliation is manifold, for it is God's work through the cross whereby he changes me from being an enemy to a friend of God. The work of redemption is sinless. It has to do with sin. The work of propitiation, with which justification is concerned, is a Godward work, for it has to do with what God has done through Christ that enables him to extend his salvation to all who will simply believe. Now looking at this passage, well, this is the chief passage. Now remember this, in your Bible study, that when you read the New Testament through, you will find that there are key doctrines, like the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of this or that. Many important doctrines in the Bible. It so happens that the Bible is not a textbook, and so therefore you will not find chapter 48 on justification, chapter 49 on redemption, chapter 50 on propitiation. But rather, the Bible is a collection of gospels, a history, a revelation, and epistles. And so to seek out the teaching concerning these subjects, we must usually go from one place to another. But also, usually, there is a key passage with each of these doctrines. For example, if you wanted to study the doctrine of reconciliation, the key passage would be 2 Corinthians 5. It's not the only place where the doctrine is referred to, but it's the key passage. Now, if you want to study justification, this is the key passage. It's not the only passage. Paul refers to this many times in this same epistle, but it is the key passage. So, we look at this. This is the norm passage. This is the passage from which all of your study must develop. Now, beginning with verse 21, Paul, in verses 21 through 23, outlines man's need for this right relationship with God or justification. He says, and remember, he has painted a rather black picture up to this point in Romans. After the opening verses dealing with the theme of the epistle, he has talked about the sin of men. He talked about the sin of the Gentiles, and then he talked about the sin of the Jews. And he charged them that they were all guilty before God. And then he proved it by quoting from a number of Old Testament passages of Scripture. And right at this point, the picture is rather black as far as man is concerned. For the question is, how can such a sinful human being ever find acceptance? And Paul sums it up by saying, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, he said that here is the righteousness of God that has been made known. It's been manifested now. Now, it's not from the law. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments that we attain this righteousness. It's not by doing good works. How many of us grew up in Sunday schools where put on the wall were the Ten Commandments? I don't know if this building, maybe it's not in this building, but I know that many churches have a picture or a map of Paul's journeys and then the Ten Commandments. And the general impression that people get in the Sunday school is that church is made up of learning about Paul's missionary journey and learning the Ten Commandments. And this is a wholly false impression. So these things are good. Good to know about Paul's missionary journey. But of course, the gospel is not concerned directly with Paul's missionary journey. But certainly the presence of Ten Commandments gives a false impression. Well, the usual impression given from that is, well, if I keep these Ten Commandments, then I will be acceptable to God. But no man can ever keep Ten Commandments to start with. And in the second place, the commandments never were meant to save men. They were meant to show men's sin. So Paul says, there's been a righteousness from God manifested now. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets point to it, while the Old Testament does give us a revelation of Jesus Christ in type and prophecy, in you nice, sweet-looking, Scottish young girls, you are sinners. And you who are adults, you are sinners. You who are elders and officers in the assembly, recognize that God's men and leaders here, you are sinners. All have sinned and cut short of the glory of God. Americans are sinners. We all are sinners. Black, white, yellow, we all are sinners. For Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now then, when we take this statement, all have sinned, and we compare it with our Lord's words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. How can any man be justified on the basis of his own works? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind for even one day? No, you haven't. And I think you would be glad to admit you have not. Then how can you be just before God? God requires perfection if you are to stand before Him. And Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Reformation won't do you any good. Education won't do you any good. Culture won't do you any good. You see, we need a new life, a new beginning. It's not good to be religious. Religion never saved anyone. In fact, religion has been responsible for many people going to an eternal separation from God. For religion, apart from Jesus Christ, is a devilish substitute. Paul says all sin and come short of the glory of God, and God requires perfection. In fact, we read that God is of pure eyes, and to behold evil and can't not look upon iniquity. How then can a man be justified before God? I know what perhaps some of you are thinking, well, I'm not there as bad as my neighbor. That may well be true. That may well be true. I remember a story of two men who were walking down the street. I'll just use it as an illustration. Let's just suppose that you and I were walking down the street together. And we came to a museum, and we thought, we'd like to go in and see the inside of this museum and see what they have on exhibit. And so we go over to the admission office, and we ask, how much is it? And the woman said, why, it's 3 and 6. And so I reached in my pocket. Being a preacher, you won't find much in my pocket, of course, but I pull out all of my money, and I have 2 shows. You reach in your pocket and you pull out your money and you have 3 shows. Which one of us will get in? Well, of course, neither one of us will get in. You see, we neither one have enough. But you have more than I have. Every man who does not possess perfection will be separated from God forever. Though there may be differences among men in righteousness. But you see, one must be perfect in order to attain acceptance with God. He must have a perfect righteousness to present to God. And that's the problem. That's the problem that Paul solves for us. For he goes on to say in verse 24 and 25, after he's painted the need of justification, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now I'll stop for just a moment and define two words. One is the word justified. Some people have difficulty with this. Justified does not mean to make right. God never makes us righteous as long as we're here on this earth. We're never made righteous. We will be made righteous when we see Him, Christ, in His second coming, and we are like then we're made righteous. But justification does not mean to make righteous, though it eventually involves that. Justification means to declare righteous. This, declare righteous, this word, dikaiapo, means to declare righteous. That is, in the sight of God, you are declared righteous on the basis of the work of someone else. So when we talk about the doctrine of justification, God declares us righteous before Him. And He does it by means of reckoning to our account a righteousness that is derived from the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now the second word we must define is this long word in verse 25, propitiation. This is one word, young people, that you won't find your math teacher using. And you certainly won't find your English or history teacher using it either. Propitiation is a biblical word. And it means, if just to simplify it, means a satisfaction. Satisfaction. And we'll just translate it that way when we get to verse 25. But you keep that in mind. Now let's look at the manner of justification, or the manner of God declaring a son righteous. Verse 24. Being declared righteous freely. Freely. Now this is Bible study time, so let's take our Bibles and look at a couple of passages. And the first passage I want you to turn to is John chapter 15 and verse 25. John 15, verse 25. Now John writes, verse 25, and he is quoting our Lord, of course, in the upper room this morning. And he reads these words, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now you see those last three little words, without a cause? They are the English representation of one Greek word. It is the word doreon, from which we get the word gift. Doreon. Now turn back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, remembering that expression, without a cause. When we read in verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely, if you could read Greek, you would find that in the Greek text, the word translated freely is the same Greek word found in John 15, 25. It is the Greek word doreon, which was translated there, without a cause. Let's take that rendering over and translate verse 24, not being justified freely, but being justified without a cause. Without a cause. Without a cause in me. Not a thing that I did is responsible for my justification. Not one thing did I do. In no way can it be said that I saved myself in the slightest. I am justified without a cause in me. Now let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now you see, I say that, young people, so that the adults will have time to find this passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. For those of you that are still looking, it's in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now we read, verse 8. Paul speaking, and he says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread or not." That means for nothing, or zero. "But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." What Paul means is, when we came among you, we did not eat bread, which you gave us. We worked for our food, in other words. We didn't eat any man's bread for nothing. We worked for our own food. That's what Paul said. But now the little word translated for naught in the Greek text is our word doreon. Now, for naught means for nothing. So let's take that rendering back into Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and translate our verse again. Being justified, what? For naught. Being justified for nothing. For nothing on our part. In other words, freely means that we did not have anything to do with it. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was once preaching in the Yorkshire coal field. Night after night, at the conclusion of his message, he would invite people who were interested in the gospel to go into an inquiry room by the side of the platform. It was never his custom to call people down to an altar in the front, so-called. those who are interested to go in, and then after the meeting, the men in the assembly or church or place where they were meeting would talk with those who were interested. Night after night, a great big Welsh coal miner or collier would come in and talk about his salvation. He was a man about 40 years of age and very much concerned, obviously under conviction because of sin. But for several nights, as he talked with the workers, he was not able to find any relief at all. They had tried to explain the gospel to him, but it just didn't work. And finally, they came to Dr. Morgan and said, "We just cannot do anything for this man, and we wonder if you might not talk with him if he comes back again." So the next night, as Mr. Morgan was preaching, sure enough, the man came in, and when the invitation was given to go in the inquiry room, he went in the inquiry room. And so they called for Dr. Morgan, and they said, "Would you talk to this man?" And so he talked with the man, and he tried to explain to him the way of salvation. He said, "If you'll just forsake your ideas about salvation and turn to God, he will abundantly pardon, as he has promised in Isaiah chapter 55. And the man replied, and he said, "I've been such a sinner, Dr. Morgan, that is impossible. It's too cheap. God could not save men on the basis of that." And Dr. Morgan, evidently led by the Holy Spirit, began to ask him some apparently commonplace questions. He said, "How do you get to the coal mine every morning?" He said, "Oh, well, I leave my house and walk to it." He said, "Where do you mine coal?" He said, "Oh, I mine coal 800 feet under the ground surface." Dr. Morgan said, "How do you get down?" He said, "Oh, well, I get in the cage and I'm taken there." He said, "You mine coal all day, and then how do you get home?" He said, "Oh, well, I put down my tools and go over to the cage and I'm brought up and I walk home." And Dr. Morgan said, "Well, how much does it cost you?" He said, "Oh, well, it doesn't cost me anything." And then he stopped. He said, "Oh, it doesn't cost me anything, but it costs the company." And then it dawned on him and he said, "Oh, my God, is that what you mean? Salvation doesn't cost me anything, but it costs the company something." And that, Dr. Morgan said, is exactly right. And dear friends, that's true. Salvation does not cost anything as far as we're concerned, but it costs the company something. It costs God something. It costs him the gift of his only begotten Son. And so when Paul writes, "Being justified without a cause, being justified for nothing," don't you for one moment think that salvation is cheap. It's cheap as far as you're concerned, but it's meant the blood of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul explains it. He said, "Being justified freely by his grace, unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense," someone has said acrostically. Grace. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This word redemption means a ransoming away. It's a market term. It's why it's a term used for slaves who were in a slave market. And then when someone would come and pay the price, the slave would leave the market. But Paul uses an emphatic word. He doesn't use the normal word for ransoming, which was lutro says. But he uses an emphatic word, which means a ransoming away. And this to suggest that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus and is redeemed, that person is taken away from bondage to sin, never to return again. Being justified freely by his grace, a gift, by what Christ did. And then he adds, "whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood." It is not faith in Christ's blood, but he is a satisfaction in his blood. In other words, the Lord Jesus dying upon the cross and shedding his blood is the basis of the satisfaction of God. Now you see, God had claims against man and he had claims against you, because God is a holy God and he is offended by sinners and he must punish sin. And so his justice must be satisfied. He himself loves men. He has loved men from the beginning. He never has done anything but love sinners. That's why he gave Christ. But his holiness must be satisfied. And so the Lord Jesus went to the cross at Calvary and there bore our sin. And by bearing our sin to the fullest, he satisfied all of the debts of the human race, and specifically against your debt. He can write canceled when you accept the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus. This is pictured in the Old Testament from beginning to end. In all of the animal sacrifices, there is an attempt on the part of the Old Testament always to present this aspect of the Lord's work. Just take, for example, the Day of Atonement and the two goats. You remember that the high priest offered two goats. He offered one for the sins of the people, which was killed, and the blood of which was taken into the holy place and sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. That, of course, was to signify the fact that there must be a death for sin. That is the law of Jesus in type, and the one who satisfies God's claims against us by his death. He died so that we might not die. But then there was another animal, another goat. Remember that over this goat, the high priest confessed the sins of the children of Israel. This goat was not clean. This goat was sent off into the wilderness by the hand of a fifth man, literally into a land cut off. For you see, this is the other aspect of the finished work of Christ. Not only did he satisfy God in his death, not only did he pay the price for sin, but at the same time, by so doing, he removed sins from the sight of God as far as guilt is concerned forever. And so the Lord Jesus, you see, is a satisfaction through faith in his blood. He is a satisfaction in his death for us. Some people object and say, well, it's not right that one person should die for another. We ought to have to die for our own. I heard a story that Dr. A.T. Pearson used to tell, and it's supposed to be a true story. The story of a boy's school. And in this boy's school, there was a very close relationship between the headmaster and the students. And he frequently called his students in, and they made the rules together. One of the rules involved the punishment of boys who were responsible for certain acts in school. And one day, a young boy committed certain acts that required him to be punished rather severely. He was to be whipped. And he was brought in before the whole student body in a room such as this, and the headmaster recounted the acts and then compared the law, and he turned to the students and he said, "Students, does this boy deserve to be punished?" And they all said, "Yes." "Will the law be upheld if he is?" "Yes." About that time, the door opened in the back, and an older brother of this boy appeared. And he, seeing immediately what was happening, came up and he said, "I wonder if I might take the punishment of my brother." And the headmaster turned to the students after some thought, and he said, "Students, would the law be satisfied if this person took the place of the other, providing he does it voluntarily?" And they said, "Oh yes, the law would be preserved, because the law would not be clouded. Its punishment would be meted out." And so they agreed to allow the older brother to take the punishment of the younger. That's not immoral if it was done voluntarily. For God's law, or the law in this case of the schoolmaster and the school, is preserved. And at the same time, the punishment is meted out, although the one who deserves it escapes because of the grace of the older brother. The Lord Jesus came as our substitute voluntarily. It would have been immoral if he had been forced to, but he voluntarily took our place because he loved us. And God meted out upon him the punishment due us. And his law was satisfied, and yet God is now free on the basis of what Christ has done to extend the gift of salvation to all who will simply believe. But some say, but the Lord Jesus suffered only in time, whereas we must suffer eternal punishment. Ah, but remember, there are things that may not be identical, but may be equivalent. I don't know how I can do this in Scottish money. I'm not familiar with the English system yet, so I'll just use America. I could pay $100 bill in the United States, $100 debt in two ways in the United States. I could pay it by $100 bill. There are such bills. On the other hand, I could 10,000 pennies. Now they are not identical, but they are equivalent. And I could pay it on a paper sack that would weigh quite a bit, 10,000 pennies. Or I could pay it in the $100 bill, which is very light. You see, they are not identical, but they are equivalent. Jesus Christ suffering on the cross in time is not identical with an eternal separation from God, but it is equivalent because you see, he is an infinite being, and his suffering is an infinite suffering, and being infinitely meritorious, it is enough to cover the sins of the whole human race, though done in a point of time. Now Paul says, being justified freely by Christ, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood. Why is all this done? Well, Paul says, first of all, it's done in verse 25 to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins in the past. In other words, all down through Old Testament days, men sinned and men died. But as far as men were concerned, they never knew that sin really merited eternal punishment. Why, in fact, someone may have come to a believer in the God of Israel in those days and have said something like this. You say that God punishes sin, but I don't believe it. And you know why I don't? Because you people who are Israelites and you say you've got God with you and all, you have to suffer quite a bit. Whereas look at this ungodly Edomite over here. Why, he's having a wonderful time. He has a big farm. He has lots of cattle. He drives around in the Cadillac. Now, how can you explain the blessings of the ungodly, you see? And Israel couldn't explain that in the Old Testament. Because, you see, there was no punishment in the eternal sense in the Old Testament days as far as men were concerned. So when Jesus Christ came, that was God's answer to the problem, where are the wages of sin? Where are the wages of sin? Year after year, where are they? This was God's answer. When Christ died on the cross, that was his answer. Because then we saw that God does punish sin. And then Paul goes on to say, not only for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, but to declare out there this time his righteousness. Not only Old Testament sins were carried by our Lord Jesus to the cross, but New Testament, New Covenant sins, not only sins in the past, but sins in the future. All sins, past, present, and future, was upon the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. And he bore it all. That's why he died there, Paul said. It was to show his righteousness for the sins that he passed over in Old Testament times. That's the meaning of the word remission. Passed over. And also for his sins in the present age. Some people are puzzled, you know, about being saved. They say, oh yes, I did receive Christ as my Savior, but I don't know about the sins I committed since I believed in him. I believe he covered my sins in the past, but my sins today and my sins tomorrow, I'm not sure. And so they're puzzled and burdened, and some even feel they could lose their salvation. Little realizing that all of their sins were future when Christ died. And he died not only for their past sins, but their future and present sins. It is all borne by the blood of the cross. And what's the final reason? That he might be just. Verse 26. And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That God might be just. You see, we might have a God who would forget about sin. We might have a God who would say, I love man so much. And particularly Texans. That's where I'm from. That I'll just pass over sin. I'll forget all about sin. And I'll receive Lewis Johnson on the basis of what he is. He's a lovable person. But you see, a God like that wouldn't be a holy God, would he? He wouldn't be a righteous God. He wouldn't be a just God because sin would not be paid for. He wouldn't be a God whose law one could say that it is right. And not upholding his law in this, we couldn't be sure of it in anything else. So when Christ died on the cross, bearing men's sin, every sin, and listen, he bore it to the uttermost. The only inkling that we have are certain statements that he made like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For I thirst, a statement that has nothing to do with his physical thirst, primarily, but has to do with the fire of God's judgment that went on in the inner man. I thirst, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was God being just. God punishing Christ for my sin. But you see, even if God were just, that wouldn't help me if he were just. Because he might say, no, I cannot save Lewis Johnson, regardless of how lovable he may be, because I am just. If we had only a just God, then we wouldn't have any salvation, would we? We need a God who is both just and loving. One who will be just and punish sin, but one who will love us so much that his wisdom will devise a plan so that man who must be punished can escape from punishment. And that's why Paul says that God might be just and he punished Christ and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. For you see, this loving God allowed his Son to be punished for all of our sins. And now he says, to you who simply believe the message concerning Christ's work, I receive you as a Son of God and bestow upon you the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He is just in punishing his Son, and he is the one who declares righteous all who simply believe because he imputes to them the righteousness of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know that Christ has borne my sin? But then listen, it's more wonderful if it could be that he has taken me who am a sinner and he has imputed to me, he's reckoned to me, he's put to my account the righteousness of God. And in the bank of health, opposite my name, it says, to him, in his account, is the righteousness of God. And so when the Father says to me, what right do you have to be in hell? I say, I have the righteousness of God, because you in your work have said that Christ died for my sins, and that you impute to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why I can say I am righteous. Not in myself, but I possess the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So that God is just and the justifier. And so Job's question, how should a man be just with God, ultimately comes to the cross of Christ, where the Lord Jesus has shown us God's method for justifying men. I was taught theology by Dr. Lewis Barrett Schaefer. Don't blame him for what I have told you. But I remember many years ago, Dr. Schaefer, when I was in the insurance business in Birmingham, Alabama, using an illustration which has always had an impact upon me. When he finished the message on Psalm 22 one night, I remember him saying, you see, salvation comes as a free gift. And he said, you know, if you were walking down the street and you dropped your handkerchief and someone behind you picked up the handkerchief and handed it to you, what would you say? And we all said, thanks. He said, that is exactly what God has done. He's given us salvation through the Lord Jesus. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so our responsibility is not to plead for mercy out of God. Plead mercy before God. Coax mercy out of God. Our responsibility is simply to say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus Christ. Too many gospel preachers are guilty of a confusion of the terms of the gospel of Christ. They want to go back to the Old Testament picture and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know what that word says in the Greek text literally? Oh God, be propitiated to me. Be satisfied with me. We don't have to say that today if we know the truth of Romans 3. If we know the truth of Romans 3, we don't say, oh God, be satisfied with me. What do we say? We say, thank you, Lord, that Jesus
and immediately eternal life becomes there. And immediately we are justified by God. May God stick your heart from His Word. Let's bow together and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful truth of the Gospel of Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can lean upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the fact that we stand justified in Him. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. We pray, Lord, that the word may